When our daughters were at home, they often wanted to go to the library. So with homeschooled kids, I'm sure you could tell they were homeschooled, they would ask quite often when they couldn't drive if I would drive them to the public library. Well, I've mentioned this before, that with children, there's certain points in life that you remember that's just a change, that's a wonderful change, and when they could drive themselves to the library, I was very happy about that. Because I drove them for years to the library. And at first I would go and I'd look at some magazines or something like that or through various things, and I would try to rush them to pick out their books so that we could get out of the library. And then I found this section where the library sells books. Maybe your public library has a section like that as well. I found that section and I loved that section. For $1, you can buy the books that are out of circulation or books that people have just donated as a fundraiser to the library. And so I got to where I didn't mind spending the extra time with them at the library so I could go through the nonfiction books and pick out the ones I want. And the idea behind it was to they want you to take the books home, read them, and bring them back, donate them over so somebody else will spend $1 on them. But I can't do that. I can't let go of the books once I buy them. But one of the books that I bought, and I will admit just from the beginning that I haven't finished reading it. I've had it for a few years now. I'm notorious for starting books and not finishing them. But I do enjoy reading. And one of the books that I picked up on one of the trips that maybe some of you have read is by Tom Brokaw. And its title is The Greatest Generation. So this book is based upon his interviewing various people who were a part of the World War II generation. So it's interesting in that he interviews and talks to and hears the story of various people, and he tries to give an overview of that time period or those people who were a part of that generation. And I'm just going to read a little bit from the jacket cover. This is from Tom Brokaw, the quote from him where he says, "At a time in their lives when their days and nights should have been filled with innocent adventure, love, and the lessons of the workaday world, they were fighting in the most primitive conditions possible across the bloodied landscape of France, Belgium, Italy, Austria, and the Coral Islands of the Pacific. They answered the call to save the world from the two most powerful and ruthless military machines ever assembled, instruments of conquest in the hands of fascist maniacs. So they faced great odds and a late start, but they did not protest, and they succeeded on every front. So they won the war. They saved the world." And it talks about how they came home afterwards to rebuild their lives and to rebuild the country. So it's an interesting book, and there might be some debate about whether or not they were actually the greatest generation, as he titles it, and he calls the people who lived during that time frame. But one of the points that he makes throughout the book is that these were people who were willing to sacrifice for the greater good. They were willing to make sacrifices, and they were willing to give up what their hopes and dreams were in order to fight the war, in order to, if they were home during the war, they gave up luxuries in order to support the war. And afterwards, they gave up a lot in order to rebuild not just our country, but countries around the world. And because of that attitude of selflessness and being willing to sacrifice their own lives in many ways, he calls them the greatest generation. Well, there's a lot that goes into making a generation what it is. So the people at that time frame, they had certain things that happened before they were born. Of course, the Great War, the war to end all wars, World War I had happened and taken place, and people had come back from that. And many of the survivors, if you've studied history from that time period, many of the survivors of World War I were I don't know the technical term, but they came home very guilty after seeing so much death and war, and they survived. It was very prevalent for the survivors of World War I, and that's what led into the Roaring Twenties. They kind of threw off restraints and drank and smoked and danced and did all these things that took place, and the country was somewhat prosperous, but then, of course, came the Great Depression, which, if you've studied history in the U.S., you know that was just one of the most difficult times for all Americans. And it was from this, of already having to sacrifice and give up a lot, that they went into World War II and did whatever was necessary to do. But even what is ahead sometimes defines a generation. So what took place after them, as far as the 50s, the baby boom, of course, the 50s, and then the things that happened in the 60s, then people would look back at that generation and basically call it the good old days or the good times, even though they went through what they went through. So there's the things that happen ahead of a generation and things that happen behind that make a generation of people who and how they are. So the title of the sermon today is A Great Generation. Not the greatest generation, but A Great Generation is the title. And I want to go through some what I term as dramatic times in the history of God's people. Now, if we were to just sit as a group and discuss this, we might come up with some different ones or some more than what I have. But I just want to go through a few, three or four, of what I would term dramatic times in the history of God's people and look at the generations during those time periods. And, of course, with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the correlation between what took place with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, I'm going to start with that. Israel coming out of Egypt to be God's people. So we understand that God had to get them out from under the control of Pharaoh. And of course, we recognize the various symbolism from that time period of the Bible and how it affects us or how it is related to us today. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And the government of Egypt, the systems in Egypt, was a type of the systems of the world. And we know that there was false religion. And God wanted a people for his own. So he had to get these people out from under the rulership of Pharaoh and out from under this type of government and out from under that religion. So here were a people who knew nothing other than slavery. That's all they knew. That's all they understood. After 460 years in slavery, there was nobody alive who was alive during Jacob's time, when Jacob came into Egypt and was given that good land in Goshen and was treated well. So these were people that all they knew was slavery. And so they are being called out of slavery. They're being given freedom. And, of course, they were a generation that witnessed all these incredible miracles that God was performing for them. So they went through all these wonderful miracles. Even Moses just coming before Pharaoh and saying, let my people, the Lord says, let my people go. Every time I say that, it reminds me of a song. So those of you who have kids, we used to have a CD that we'd play in the car. Let my people go. Do you remember that one? I think it's either before or after. I am a little talking donkey. But anyway. So Moses comes before Pharaoh and is saying, the Lord says, let my people go. Yeah, you're going to release them. This is going to happen. And so we see all these miracles. And without going through them, I'll just cover some in a quick overview. We know that there were the 10 plagues that took place. And we certainly believe that God did these as miracles in the land of Egypt so that they would let the people go, let his people go. And then it gets down to the point with the Passover of death. So they were told to put the blood on the doorpost so that death would pass over them. And we recognize that that was an incredible thing. It had to be to get up in the morning. I was going to say wake up, but I'm guessing many of them didn't go to sleep with all that was going on at that time. And the next day they recognize the massive death that took place in the land of Egypt. So they had this Passover of death. That night to be much observed, where they were getting things ready and doing the unleavened bread so that they could get out of town, get out of Dodge, so to speak. And so they were doing all these things. And then they leave Egypt with a high hand. And we recognize that that doesn't mean that they all had to hold up their hand and walk as they were going out of Egypt, but it means that they were excited and they were happy and they were jubilant. They were rejoicing as they were doing this. They went out with the spoils of Egypt. So they went from being slaves almost overnight. Now they're leaving to go to their own land, and they're doing it in a way that they're so happy and joyful and rejoicing. And we've drawn the correlations to that. That's the way that we view our calling out of the world, and recognizing that God is involved with us and that God wants us to be His people. And then even as Mr. Jackson was talking about, where they get to the Red Sea and God tells them to be still, that He's going to take care of them, and the Red Sea parts. And this is the part where I can't help but think of the Ten Commandments movie and seeing the waters separate. Even that old movie with the graphics. Sometimes you watch old movies today, like Godzilla, or one of those old Japanese movies, and you can tell they got that little car, and it's almost like somebody's moving it, but you don't see their hand. But the graphics, and even with the old graphics, it's incredible to see that water part and the people walk through on dry land, and represents the baptism as was brought out this morning. Even the pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, the very glory of God being with them and leading them. So miracle after miracle was going on. They were given the law of God. So they actually had God communicating with them. You remember they were too afraid to hear it and said, Moses, why don't you go up on the mountain and talk to God? Now, this is scary stuff. Let's just send you up there. So he goes up there and he gets the law of God. They were given the law of God. And the other nations knew that God was with them. The other nations got talking about, what are we going to do? We can't defeat these people. It's obvious that God is with them. And that's why there were people like Balaam and the different ones conspiring in various ways to hurt the Israelites, because it was obvious God was with them. God was blessing them. God was working with them. They were God's people. So what an incredible generation. And when you look at what happened before as far as coming out of slavery, and you go and see what happens in their future as far as the majority of them, I shouldn't say majority, I don't think the Bible says the numbers. It could be they had lots of babies, and there were lots of people under 20. But there were many people we know that didn't go into the promised land because of their disobedience to God. So when you go from behind this generation to in front of this generation, we see some of what makes up that generation of people that God was calling out to use as an example nation. But it was a very dramatic time in the history of God's people. And I want to look at just a couple of verses starting in Exodus 19. This is a section of scriptures where Peter quotes it later, talking about those who were Christians at that time and for all future times, including us. But this is where God is telling them in verse 4, Exodus 19, says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." So Exodus 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God's telling Moses, I want you to take this back. They've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. They've seen that I've brought them out. And if only they will obey me, then I will bless them. People will know that they are my people. The other nations will recognize it. So we can see the opportunity that they had at that time. The wonderful opportunity to have God's way of life, God's laws, and if they were to live it, God makes it very clear. And God doesn't play games. I think if you've never considered this or thought about it much. Our God does not play games. And I emphasize that because the Greek gods, if any of you studied Greek mythology, they play games. It's like a soap opera. The Roman gods, they played games. People attribute to them all these human emotions and jealousies and anger and the way they manipulate humanity to anger another god and things of that nature. If you study the Hindu gods, does anybody know how many Hindu deities there are? Can't count them. There's thousands, and they play games. Our God does not play games. So he said, if you obey me, I will bless you. I'll take care of you. Other people will know that you are my people. What a wonderful opportunity for that generation of human beings at that time. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. Chapter of blessings and cursings. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, in verse 6. And you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. And the sword will not go through your land. In other words, you're going to have peace. There won't be people coming through and killing you and taking your crops and things of that nature. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Now, this reminds me when I was reading through this of if any of you have ever thrown away leftovers from your refrigerator or you didn't quite get to them and didn't eat them. I mean, we are so blessed. I can't help but think of the people in Kenya. They would never throw away those leftovers. They would be eaten. Even if they weren't hungry, they would be eaten. They would eat that. But sometimes we go through every so often and we say, okay, this has been in here for 6 weeks. This has been... No. Glad you saw the humor in that. But you know, after a period of time, you think it's time to... We're not going to eat it. Let's get rid of it. So that's what it's saying. You have so much that by the time the new comes, you just have to get rid of the old. You can't even eat it. So the point I'm making in reading through these verses is how God said... just look at how the opportunity that generation had from being called out of Israel, having that calling to be God's people. All they had to do was fulfill their part of the covenant. We know God would fulfill his, and here's what he's saying he would do for them. He would do all these things. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. In other words, I'll be with you. I won't separate myself from you. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So we read this part. I'm just going to read that part there as far as the blessings where it says, if you do this, if you do your part to fulfill this covenant, I will do my part. And this is what's going to happen to you. This is how blessed you will be. And the other nations will say, wow, we would like to be like them. So we see that they were called out of Egypt, and the yokes, the bonds, the bands of your yoke, they were broken and made you walk upright. And we know the analogy there that when we are called out of this world, our eyes are open to the truth, and then the bands of the yoke of sin. Anytime you read about a yoke in the Bible, that's representing something that you're a slave to or something that has control over you. So if you have a yoke on some oxen and you're plowing with them, then you're controlling them, you're guiding them. And so we recognize that the bands of the yoke of sin has been broken for us, and we have the opportunity that if we do our part, God will guarantee that his part is done as far as the covenant that we are under. But what a dramatic time. What an unusual generation. What an incredible opportunity that those people had at that time. Now, let's jump forward. Like I said, there might be other times that we could add to this, but I only want to go through a few. And if we jump forward from this time, this generation of people that we just spoke about, and go to Acts chapter 2, then we're going to talk about a generation of people that were in another very dramatic time in the history of God's church, in the history of God working with humanity. So here we have the people that we know as disciples, and they had just lived with the Son of God, especially the 12 that we're familiar with, the most familiar with. They just lived with the Son of God, working with him, living with him, eating with him for 3.5 years. And Mr. Jackson, I guess it was Mr. Williams, went through the resurrection of Christ and that they saw him afterwards and things of that nature. So we recognize that they knew who the Son of God was. They knew that they had just lived with him. And they knew that they were waiting for this time period to come to receive this helper, the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see this great dramatic thing that was happening to the people there. It was very obvious that they were receiving the Spirit of God. And so the people around were hearing this. They were seeing some of these things. They were thinking, what in the world is going on here? But we read and we understand they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so God began to give a body, not just one or two individuals at a time, but a group of people, his Holy Spirit. God began to work with these people in a very dramatic way, where they were going to be with Christ, the cornerstone. They were going to be the foundation of the church as time goes on until the return of Jesus Christ. And so we see and recognize that this was taking place. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So we understand that when it says that they were beginning to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, God blessed them so that they could speak languages. Everyone heard them in their own language. They didn't hear gibberish or whatever else that people do with speaking in tongues. Then they were all amazed. They marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And I thought I would just take a second to mention here I've been here in this area for 8 years, and I don't know how many times I read through this section of scriptures, but I have a habit of calling them Galatians. So for now on, from this time forward, when we read this verse, whether I say Galileans, because they were from Galilee and that's what I should say, or if I say Galatians, you know what I mean, Galileans. So nobody has to tell me, did you mean Galileans? Yes, when I read this verse, I mean Galileans. Because they would have a certain accent. Talking to Mr. Demarest during lunch, he reminded me of something I had told him once before at Ambassador College. The very first time I gave a speech, the speech instructor told me that it was okay for people to have accents, but it's not okay to butcher the language. I had no idea what he was talking about. But these people would have had a certain accent or a certain way of speaking, but here they are, all speaking in these various languages. Verse 8, And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so they go through some of the various people that were there. They were all hearing in their own languages, understanding what was being spoken. And it says, verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So it was very clear they were speaking in languages that people could understand, and they were talking about the miracles that had taken place. They were talking about Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His sacrifice, what it meant for us, the wonderful works of God. And so people were recognizing these things. Peter stands up and gives this inspired sermon that we're all familiar with, where he gets down to where he makes it very clear as far as the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. So he gives this inspired sermon, and there's all kinds of miracles and things that are taking place. It's unbelievable the things that they were doing at that time in the history of God's people, in the history of God's church. We know that even Stephen stood up in front of the Sanhedrin, all the spiritual leaders of the time. He stood up in front of them and gave this incredibly inspired message to where he told them how wrong they were for killing the Son of God. And they were convicted. It says they were so angry. They were gnashing at their own teeth to get him, to get to him, and to kill him. I mean, it was incredible that he was inspired that way. And a man full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself. That when all this was taking place, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It was that kind of a time where these converted men and ladies were doing one miracle after another. Let's look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, right after Ananias and Sapphira lied and dropped dead, in verse 12 it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So we see it was a time of unity for God's people. They were all with one accord. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly because of all the signs and the wonders and what they were saying. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes. Now, what makes up a multitude? I don't know. We seem to, I was going to go into our multitude of ants at our house, but I won't bring that up. But it means many, lots. There's lots of people that were being called into becoming believers, multitudes of men and women. And so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Because that's all it took to be healed, was just to have the shadow of Peter pass over them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see this incredible time with all these miracles and wonders and people being converted, people hearing the gospel, people believing the gospel. Verse 29 of the same chapter, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. This was the attitude of them as they were going on, because they were getting corrected for what they were doing. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we see that they were, because of what they had been through ahead of this time period, that defined this generation of Christian, or this group of people. They had been through living and working with Jesus Christ. They had been through being taught directly by the Son of God. They had been through His death and His resurrection. So that's part of what led up to this. And they knew what they were going to do, just like Mr. Frank's letter. They desired to obey God. So no matter what was taking place That's what they were striving to do, was to obey God. Chapter 10 of Acts. And of course, this is where the Holy Spirit is given to Gentiles, and they recognize that God is working with all people, and that it's God's prerogative. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent," this is verse 36, "the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, or how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things. So this is what made up that generation. That's why I'm reading this. It's this section of verses. They were witnesses of all things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so we recognize this wonderful preaching that Peter was doing, and he was saying, look, we are witnesses. This is what made up that time period. And they went through jailbreaks and earthquakes. When you consider everything that they went through, all the healings, they went through the dead being raised. They went through sermons that were so long, someone fell out of a window, hit the ground and died. And they said, no problem, I'm going to wake him up so he hears the end of my sermon. So he's resurrected. It's incredible what all they were doing. They had transporters long before Star Trek was even thought about. If you remember Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't say, beam us up, Scotty. But he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and boom, he was gone. He was transported to another city. Next verse says he was found. I don't remember exactly where. He was found somewhere else. All these things were taking place. And let's look at Acts chapter 17. Here they were at this man's house, Jason's. They were at Jason's house. In verse 5, Acts chapter 17, in verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, they were becoming envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob." I find this kind of funny. It's like they went, I don't know what term we would use today, riffraff or the lowlifes or gang members. That's what they did. They went around collecting all these people. All right, we'll give you $5. If you go hit these guys, you know, we'll give you lunch or whatever it was they came to an agreement with. But they gather them all up. They get this mob together. It says that they're gathering up a mob. They set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And of course, they were blaming Jason for harboring them, and they wanted them to get in trouble. In verse 8, it says, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. But when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So here's that term that we recognize. Now, the Jews, when you recognize what's going on here, the ones who weren't believers, and they were causing this uproar, and then it seems as if they're pointing the finger at the true believers. Now, they're the ones who've turned the world upside down. It reminds me of kids. He did it. No, he did it. No, he did it. That's kind of what they were going through. But they were making it very clear what they considered this teaching and this belief in Jesus Christ and what was taking place. They had turned the world upside down through their obedience to God. And so we see that dramatic time and everything that had taken place leading up to that time before, and then what took place afterwards defining that generation, that they were faithful unto death. Many of them were. All the apostles, of course, except John, he was faithful unto death, but he wasn't martyred the way that the other ones were. So these were faithful men, faithful women, who set this wonderful example of obedience to God and God's way of life, and fulfilling their part of the covenant with God. And they turned the world upside down. And how did that happen? It happened because of their obedience to God for that time period. So we see that that time and what made up that generation and how dramatic it was in the time in God's church and God working with His people. Then there's another time that I want to take a few moments to look at. And this will be a period of time that many of us in this room were a part of to one degree or another. So I don't think any of us were back when it started. Radio Church of God began in 1933, I think, is when it was incorporated. I probably should have written that down to give you a specific year. But Mr. Armstrong, once he was converted, Herbert W. Armstrong, and he began to do a work. God was doing a work through him. And it's incredible. When we look back on it now, we can see the history of those of us who had a part or who have a history in the Worldwide Church of God. Does anybody here a member during the Radio Church of God? Because it was in the 60s when it was actually switched from from Radio Church of God to Worldwide Church of God. So I forget exactly what time, but nobody? I thought for sure somebody. I was, but I don't remember it. Mr. Godfrey, you're old enough. I think you're just not admitting it. But sometime in the 60s, I don't know exactly when it was switched over to a Worldwide Church of God. But if we go through that period of time and look at what Mr. Armstrong was doing, because he was ahead of the game in so many of the things that he did, even the way that he used the printing press and printing out that one page of the plain truth that he began doing early on, and the number of people that that was reaching. So he went through that printing press, and before you know it, he's on radio, and so even in the 30s, he was on a 100-watt station. I don't know what exactly that means or how many people that would have reached at the time, but we do know there wouldn't have been nearly as much interference in the air, so that would have reached a number of people, but he was one of the leaders in radio evangelism. And then, of course, it went from there as far as the growth of the church through the 50s and through the 60s. Three colleges. You know, that's incredible to think of now, that he had the vision and the understanding that in order to maintain a church, to keep the foundation of the body of Christ that was being built, he needed men who were trained and could lead and could preach and could teach. So he founded three colleges that were teaching God's way to live and teaching the motto of recapturing true values. And we certainly recognize that not everybody who went there and graduated from there are saints, but some of us are. And Mr. Armstrong traveled the world. I was thinking, as I was thinking through this sermon, thinking about what all he accomplished and did, and as God working with him and through him, and it's mind-boggling. He went and sat down with heads of state, presidents and kings and queens. So I know nowadays when we talk about the generation and what happened before and what happened after, we're defining our generation right now. Because many of us are a product of what Mr. Armstrong did. When I say that, please understand, I recognize it was God working with and through this man, and the work that was being done was just an incredible work. So how many people were in the church at its heyday, if I can put it that way? I don't know the exact number, But talking to Mrs. Roman, she threw out the numbers of 150 or 160,000. Many of you who were there at the time, you might remember when we got past 144,000 people in the church. And that was kind of a significant number just because of what it says in the Bible, even though there was no relation. We still wanted to make some kind of correlation there to the 144, but it was more than that. So think about that today as far as that number of people. And we know that Mr. Armstrong had the Cutting Edge World Tomorrow program. When that came out, and Mr. Armstrong was speaking on it, and Garner Ted was speaking on it, it was cutting edge. It was a program that caught people's attention. The truth resonated with people. The message resonated with people. And it was incredible. Now, we know many are called, but few are chosen. But what an incredible time that was. When I went through Ambassador College, we most of us had to work to help pay our school bills and things. I talk about it. My dad, I was the first one in our family to go to college. And my dad pulled me aside and said, "Look, Tim," he said, "young people go to college to find out who they are. For $20, I'll tell you who you are." You don't have to spend money to go to college. Just give me a little bit, and I'll tell you who you are. And then he said, I can't give you money for college. He said, "I'll give you money to go to college." And literally, he gave me $80 to get from Kentucky. That was my gas money to get from Kentucky to Big Sandy. So the point of telling you that is I had to work. And my job was on the Watts line. So if you all remember that wide area, this is what it stood for, wide area telephone response. Once the television program was shown, many of you might remember that there was a booklet offered or a reprint or the good news or something was offered, and the 800 number came up on the TV, and it seemed like hundreds. I don't know how many phones were there. They would just start ringing. As soon as that 800 number came up there, these phones would ring. And if it was a subject that people were really interested in, they would ring literally for a long period of time. And it was a relief when they would stop ringing and you didn't have to take people's names and addresses anymore. And I was so happy when I was promoted to supervisor and I could stand around and watch people answering the phone and tell them, "Come on, man, get another call." And I didn't do that. And even through that job, I met my beautiful wife. I was sitting up at the supervisor desk and she was down there taking calls and she caught me glancing at her. It was just incredible. It was a cutting edge program and many, many people were exposed to the truth, to the gospel that was being preached. And Mr. Armstrong had the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. There were a number of reasons for it. One of the biggest reasons was that the people could go out to the various places around the world and be a shining light, to be an example of living God's way of life. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity that I had to be a part of that program and spend a year in Sri Lanka. But also through that foundation, that's how Mr. Armstrong went before the kings and the presidents. You might remember the term that he used, an ambassador for peace without portfolio. So he didn't represent a country on this earth. He represented God in God's way of life. And he made it clear that when he was going before them, that's what he was doing. I mean, wouldn't we be pretty excited if Mr. Franks had the opportunity to go sit down with the King of Jordan and actually sit and talk and go through things and be able to discuss about God's way of life in some aspect or some things that the church could do to be an example of God's way of life to various people in various places. And just to go through some of the honors that he was awarded with, I don't know the full list of them, but King Albert I gave a watch. Some of you might remember this. There was only four of these watches that were specially commemorated by the king, and he gave them to who he considered to be special people. So it was a watch for peace that was made from an iron cannonball, and it was presented by King Leopold III of Belgium, and it was for the most significant contribution toward world peace. peace. So this was one of the honors or that he was given as a representative of Christ, of God's church, of the body that we're a part of. The Presidential Merit Medal presented by President Marcos of the Philippines in 1983. The commander of our most noble order of the Crown of Thailand, which was presented by the Queen of Thailand. There was an order of the Sacred Treasure from the Japanese government. So that's just a few. I'm not going to try to list everything, but he was recognized as a man of peace. He was recognized as someone that was worthy in some degree of these types of honors. So we see the programs, the good news, the plain truth, more and more people being called. We lived in a time, I just find it incredible, that we lived in a time where no matter what city you were in, it was very possible that there were two or three or four or five congregations. We lived through a time where congregations would become so big they would have to split. Many congregations would split in two. So if we did that, if York split in two, if Bedford split, if Clarksville split in two, there's very few congregations today in any group. So any body the body of Christ, just to be clear, since I said that now, we believe anyone who has God's Spirit is a member of the body of Christ. We don't believe or teach that you have to be in Cogwa to be a part of the body of Christ. But there's very few congregations of any organization around the world that could easily split and make it two congregations. And we have been blessed in many ways to live in a variety of places. And after the split, and we get smaller and smaller, and we go to places like Kansas City, and they tell us that they had four or five congregations, and easily, in one city area, easily over 1,000 members. And I know I've heard the story since we've been here. At one time, this city where we live in Frederick, my family and I, or at least my wife and I now, Frederick had a congregation, and Hagerstown had a congregation, and the pastor just went between the two. I can barely go to the grocery store that close. We go to Wegmans on the other side of town. But that's two congregations that close, and that's all he was responsible for. Whereas now, pastors become stretched thin and thinner. So right now, currently, I'm not complaining, I'm just explaining. I'm responsible for six congregations in three countries, two continents, and it's not like traveling to Hagerstown to go be with God's people that I'm responsible for pastoring today. At that time, it's just unbelievable the number of people that were being called, that were being exposed to the gospel. Now, we can talk all day long about the number of people who were truly converted. Many are called, few are chosen, and we recognize today that we have a much, much smaller group, but it was amazing to witness what we were able to see. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. I know I've said this many times, but there were thousands of people meeting together for the holy days. So today, this morning, we had an attendance of 73. And when you consider that, we represent for Church of God, a worldwide association, the whole state of Maryland, a chunk of the middle of Pennsylvania, and a part of the northern Virginia area. So from that section, we have 73 people here this morning. I'm very happy that we're together, 3 miles from my house. Here in Frederick, and that we have the 73 people here. But we had feast sites, and I know you all are aware of this, we had feast sites with more people than are in our whole organization around the world. So some of you might have been to St. Pete or the Poconos when there were 12 or 14,000 people at one feast site. And here in Revelation 3, now I'm going to read this because we see, starting in verse 7, we see, I have no doubt God was involved in opening the door, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." And so, I'm not one of those people that tries to say, all right, we've gone past this Philadelphia era, and we're in the Laodicean era. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is none of us should deny God's hand, God's involvement in the work that was done at that time, and a very dramatic time in the history of God's church. We try to follow. We know that the gates of hell never... how does that go? I forget that now. The gates of hell will never go against the church. We never prevail. So the church of God will always be there. We understand that. But there are times in history where it's hard to find, and where it gets small. And you can go through and try to research it and recognize that what we witnessed, those of us who were a part of that, was an incredible time in the history of God's church. And so we recognize that generation that took place, and it seems almost as if we've gone from that time of feasting almost to a time of famine. We've gone from a time that in some ways, and I'm just speaking here for myself, that in some ways represented a time of King Solomon's reign as far as the prosperity of the church, and as far as the growth of the church, and as far as the church being blessed, to a time afterwards. What happened shortly after that time period, where the nation was divided and the people were spread out, and eventually they were taken captive? And it seems as if God's church today has been taken captive by a spirit of division. And you know, when I say that, I certainly don't mean that the head of the body has in any way, but the human aspect of it seems to have been taken captive by a spirit of division. We see it happening over and over. I'm ready for it to stop. Who in here is eager for the next division? Raise your hand. Of course, none of us want it. We don't like it. It's not fun. So we just seem to have been taken into that captivity or that period of time. So let's look at Ezra chapter 3 for a moment. So remember, the things that happened before a generation, the things that happen after, are the way that a generation is known or becomes known for their characteristics. So we are a little flock, but I am convinced that we are a faithful flock, which is a wonderful blessing. Ezra chapter 3. Verse 8, where we talk about the restoration of the temple, beginning. It says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." Verse 9, "Then Joshua with his sons and brothers, and Kamil with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God." And that goes through the various people. Verse 10, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, so I go through this section of Scripture just to think about for a moment. Again, things that happened before and after a generation help to define who and how a generation is, or some of the challenges that might come up against the generation. So we've seen, in some sense, the glory of the body of Christ and the church growing, and the work being done in such a way where the gospel is being preached. And at this time, because of the temple, the people, the ones who had seen that first temple, they were wailing so loud that the young ones, who were just happy to have something, who were cheering and rejoicing, and the other ones were wailing, and people couldn't tell. I thought about just splitting the room up and saying, okay, everybody on this side just boo for a moment, and everybody on this side cheer, and mix it together. I'm not going to do that, because I started thinking, now which side do I pick to boo? I already thought in my mind, it wouldn't be this side with these guys over here. They might boo me out. But, you know, just to get the idea of that what was going on there with the people, and the noise going on in such a way that they couldn't tell who's crying, who's rejoicing. Because although it was a joyous time, it was also a downer, a little bit of a difficult time. Now let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. I have to sing the minor prophets to keep them in order. So for me, it always goes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so if you're wondering where it is, that's where it is. So chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. You'll see the same names, the same people that were mentioned in Ezra. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And so we see the correspondence. Now we know this is a future prophecy, but the nations that were to witness Israel, when they were caught out of Egypt and given God's way of life, they were to desire that way of life. They were to see the blessings, to see how God was working with them, and that's what they were to desire, the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So even those who saw the first temple and understood its glory and understood where they were at that time, God is saying, be strong and do the work. Do what you are given to do. Be strong, do the work. Don't be discouraged in whatever situation you're in. Be strong, do the work. And we know the temple that it's talking about is a future temple that will be greater and more glory than any of the past temples. Let's go to Esther chapter 4. So in case you're wondering, I have made a transition from other dramatic times in the history of God's church to our generation. And so when I say that, I am putting myself in Luke and Caleb's generation. I'm putting you there too. All of us together in this room, I'm not going by 18 or 20 years old. I'm talking about all of God's people today. We are in a dramatic time in the church. Who knows what the future holds? Who knows what's going to happen next? What an exciting time in which we live. As we watch the news, as Mr. Jackson was encouraging us to do, as Mr. Frank said in his letter, how can we not be in the end times? Now, that term is vague, end times. And God doesn't see time as humans do. And so we know we're not talking about tomorrow. There's 3.5 years of tribulation left. But how close are we? Well, we're closer than yesterday. And tomorrow will be closer than today. So those of you who have that history in God's church, you might remember hearing in the 70s. That's the first time I remember hearing it, sometime in the late 70s. As a teenager, I really wasn't paying a lot of attention to the receivership that was going on in the church and all that stuff, but I was hearing people say, wow, look at what's going on. It's got to be close. In the 80s, people said, how much worse can things get? It's got to be close. The return of Christ has got to be close. Do you remember when the savings and loans fell? Somewhere in the early 90s, I didn't look it up. People in the church were saying, this is it. The United States is collapsing. And so all these things, it's got to happen. Well, it will happen. It will happen. Christ will return. And there's many things that are going to take place before then. Where am I? Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. I'm not in the book of Esther. I don't have a song for this section of scriptures, but I will find it. There we go. So you'll probably recognize this. I've heard it throughout the years many times. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. So Mordecai and Esther have gone back and forth in verse 10 of chapter 4. Then Esther spoke to Hathach. So this man was taking the messages between her and Mordecai and gave him a command for Mordecai, where it says, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's providences know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. So anybody that just comes to the court before the king, there's only one thing that happens. If the king didn't summon you, imagine this, Mr. McGee, if you said, Amelia, come in the kitchen. And she comes and she makes your dinner and everything's good. But if she just comes in there when you didn't call her, that's the way that king lived. Anybody that came before him without being summoned, they were dead. That's all there is to it, even if it's the queen. So he said, there's only one law. They're going to die, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go unto the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai, verse 13, told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. So we know the story where the Jews. They were trying to exterminate the Jews. It's interesting that that's happened at various times throughout history. So that's what was taking place. And they're trying to talk to the Queen Esther, who was Jewish, to step up for them at this time, to stand in the gap and talk to the king. And he said, don't think you're going to escape. If this takes place, just because you're here, this decree, it's going to kill you too. You'll be a part of this. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So he knew the scriptures well enough to know that they would continue, that God would provide, somehow or another, God would provide deliverance to the people. But she had an opportunity to serve God and to be a part of something very dramatic at that time. And he says, you know what, God will deliver the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So he said, if you don't do this, if you don't step up right now and serve in this way, serve God and his people, you and your father's house will just perish. We'll be saved one way or another, but you won't. And he's making it very clear. And then he says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So we recognize that this duty fell on the queen, and Mordecai is basically telling her, look, it's God's providence that you are where you are, that you have this opportunity to serve and to do the work at this time, to serve God, to serve his people. So do what you're called to do. That's what he was telling her. You're put there for a reason. Do what you're called to do. And as a generation of God's people, this is our responsibility at this time. Now, it's not to get discouraged. It's not to get concerned about numbers. It's to do what we have been called to do. Do you believe that you've been called by God? Mr. Jackson read the verse, John 6:44. No man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Do you believe you've been called by God? So, of course we do. I hope we do. Now, we teach that we have this calling, that God has selected us. God the Father has looked down and selected us to do his work. So it is our responsibility at this time. Because if you believe that you are called, if you really believe that God is working in your life, that God is involved in your life, then be strong and do the work. Do the thing that we were called to do. And what is that? Well, it's to learn God's way of life. I gave the whole sermon on this. Learn it, love it, live it. Learn it, love it, live it. God's way of life. Pass it on to your children, to your children's children. This is what we've been called to do. Now look at this small group of people. What if we don't fulfill our responsibility of teaching our children properly? Teaching our children and our children's children. I don't know. I try not to dwell on this. I try to dwell on doing what I was called to do. But every once in a while, you know, at this point, I can't help but wonder, where will my grandchildren go to church? Who's going to teach them? Who's going to be their pastor? Who knows what the future holds? But sometimes that goes through my mind. How many of the congregations are getting larger at a quick rate? Not many. We're not doing that a lot right now. But we are responsible for doing what we were called to do. To learn God's way of life, to love it and to live it, to teach it to our children, to model it for our neighbors so that they want to know God and know God's way of life. To model it for our co-workers. Now, this is what we're called to do. This is our calling at this time. To love one another. To make sure that we're doing our part to unify the body. Now, don't any of us subscribe to this spirit of division. We each must do our part to unify the body. Notice in Luke chapter 19, We have the example in Numbers, of course, of the people that were noted in the census that were over 20 years old. They didn't go into the promised land. God had offered it to them. God wanted to give it to them because of disobedience. They weren't strong. They weren't doing what they were called to do. And they didn't go. In Luke 19, I just want to bring out the point. So here is when Jesus Christ is coming into the city. I'm just going to pull one verse out of here, verse 40, because the people were rejoicing. The people were making a lot of noise. I guess I'll read two verses. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And of course, the point that he's making is it's appropriate that they were rejoicing. It's appropriate that they were making noise. And it's appropriate that they were doing what they were doing in that sense. And he said, if you tried to quiet them, the stones would cry out. The point I want to make is, and of course, what he was saying didn't literally mean he would raise up stones. But he was saying that if you silence these people, others would do it. Because it's time for it. At that time, it was prophesied the way he was coming into Jerusalem. And so the people were rejoicing and making a noise. And brethren, if we don't fulfill our calling and do what we were called to do, others will do it. So we have an opportunity to be a great generation. With what's come behind us, with what we've gone through as a people, with where we are today, we have an opportunity to be a great generation in the history of God's church. That even as we got smaller, we were faithful. We were dedicated. We were strong. We were doing the work that we were called to do. And what defines our future? There's a lot of exciting things that will be coming in the future. Sometime we don't know when. I'm not going to put a date on it. I'm a little bit smarter than that at this point in my life. But we know it's going to happen. It seems to be the world conditions seem to be lining up for it to happen quickly. So there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be martyrdom of saints, people standing up for God's way of life. There's going to be two witnesses preaching and teaching and seen throughout the whole world, and Christ will return. So we have this opportunity every year during these days of unleavened bread to look at what they mean, to understand what they mean, that we are God's people, that we are called out to represent the living God. And to represent his way of life. And to be an example people. And to do what we were called to do. To be a great nation. And by putting on the righteousness of God. By living that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Every one of us can focus. And can go forward to being about our Father's business.